Hi, it's Pastor Jason from Grace and Truth. I want to welcome you back to our sermon series, Living Faith. Today's message is from October 1st, and it's entitled Faith Under Pressure. Now, this message is primarily drawn from the first chapter of James, and in it, we see how God allows trials and temptations to come into our lives to mature in us a faith that we would not have otherwise. It's my intent to be doing this pastoring thing for a long time. That's the goal, right? I want to end, and I don't want to end on my terms, right? I want somebody to end it for me. But I'm thinking, like, we're working through this series, right? Living Faith, and we're going through the book of James. And I got to be honest with you, it's been really hard not to make this like a 50-week series. Like, it's a 5-chapter book, right? It's a small, one of the smallest books in the Bible, and it's so good, and it's so thick, and so dense, and so I'm having a hard time. But that gives me hope because I plan on doing this for a while, which means I can come back to it. So we're going to kind of get, like, we're getting a little more of a bird's eye view here, but it doesn't mean we're not going to come back and revisit these ideas and that we're not going to maybe come back and tear apart the whole book again at some point because it's all good, right? So we're talking about living faith, and we said living faith was a faith that you could see. It was a faith that was visible in your deeds and in your actions. You can say you believe things, but could somebody look at your life and agree? Would somebody know? That you're a believer in Jesus by the way you live and by your actions. And so we're talking about living faith. So I want to start off today. I'm going to show you this picture here. We got a couple of things. Does anybody know what these are?
Colon.
Yeah, right? Anybody have any idea why there's a picture of a colon? Like what's, is there a relationship here?
Yes.
Mr. Science guy here?
So coal, when put under a lot of heat and pressure for a very long time, will turn it into a diamond.
You know, it's like you read my notes. Right? So the one on the left, the one on this side, right? The one on the right. Is that the left or the right? It's the left, right? Okay, I'm looking the other way. It's coal, right? So if you want to make a diamond out of coal, you apply heat and pressure. We read the same Wikipedia articles this weekend. It was good. So
I took your chemistry. And yeah. Physics.
No, I didn't. I have a degree in jazz. So there you go. So if you want to transform, if you want to transform carbon or coal, right, into a diamond, you have to apply heat and pressure. And you know, there's a transformation that should be happening in us after we come to know Jesus. There's an old self, and then we there's a part of us that becomes the new self, but then there's still this process. It's ongoing, right, of becoming more like God. It's who we were. Becoming who God created us to be. And there's this thing. So I got this verse here from 2 Corinthians. This is great. We'll put it up on the screen. It says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." That we are being transformed into his image. You know, I think when I was younger and as a believer, I was thinking, you know, you become a new creation when you come to know Christ, and it's like a light switch flips and everything changes and it's all done. And then I realized that that's not really the way it all works. That there's a process, that it's being transformed into his image. And so it took heat and pressure to transform that piece of coal into a diamond. And there are many ways that God uses to transform us, but heat and pressure is not a bad example, because trials and temptations are what we're going to take a look at today. But two of the big things that God uses to increase us, to transform us into his image, right? So we talked about faith in action last week. We're going to talk about faith under pressure this week. So we want to go to James chapter 1. We're going to spend most of our time here, but we're also going to jump back to the Old Testament a couple times too. So if you got bookmarks, get them ready. So James starts out with an interesting statement here. In verse 2, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Did you catch that? Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Wow, that's, let's come back to that. Verse 3, "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let me talk a second before we kind of get down to the meat of this. Like, what's the difference between trials and temptations? There really isn't. You look at if we look in the Greek here, it's the same root word. And they both mean testing. So we're being tested, right? And so now, if we're looking at it for a difference, then I'm thinking trials have a tendency to come from outside of us. Things happen in life. And they happen to us, and we have to endure them and work our way through them. Whereas temptations come from inside of us. We're going to read this in a little bit, that the devil uses our desires that are already in us to tempt us. But both of these things have the same root word that means testing, that we're being tested. And here's something we need to know, this is that God allows trials to come into our life. And he does that so he can mature us. It says in verse 3, the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know, the only way to learn certain things in life is to experience them. You can read about stuff all day long. You can hear other people tell stories about it. But sometimes the only way to truly learn things about ourselves, about life, about God, are to experience them. And so God allows trials to come into our lives to mature us. So we're going to come back to James, but I want to go back to the book of Job, because if you're going to talk about trials, you got to talk about Job. It's sort of the way this works here. So we're going to go back. If you don't know how to find Job, then you're going to go back to about the midway point of your Bible and back up right before Psalms. Yeah, that's with a G. So we're going to be in chapters 1 and 2 right here, and then we're going to jump out to chapter 42 in a minute. Trying to figure out how to thin this out a little bit so we didn't have to read all of this. But it's important because I need you to see that God allows things to happen and how that happens. And I need you to see how Job reacts. So in chapter 1, let's start at verse 1. In the land of Uz, there was a man, not the land of Oz, apparently, the land of Uz. There lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Now his sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. And one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the works of his hands so that the flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Now at this, Job got up and tore his robes and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Somebody should call Matt Redman and tell him to write a song about that. That would be good, right? Verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." Now let's keep the story going here on chapter 2. "On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.' 'A skin for skin,' Satan replied. 'A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, 'Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die.'" It's the first bit of really bad advice he gets in this book, right? "He replied, 'You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?' In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." So Job is a good man. And God has blessed him with a lot of stuff and a good life, right? And so we see Satan, and you should know here that we have Satan and we're using it as a noun or as a name. But it's in Hebrew, it's the accuser. It's just by the time you get to the era of the New Testament, they just begin to call him Satan. But the word is ha-satan is what it is. It's the accuser. It was his name, right? This is kind of his job, was to go do this. And so he comes before God, and God's bragging on Job. And so Satan asks really for permission to start messing with Job, because he was convinced if he took away his stuff that he would curse God. And so God allows him to do that. And then Job doesn't curse God. So Satan comes back and says, "All right, well, that's fine. But let's, you know, can I do some more?" And so then God says, "All right, anything you want, just not his life. You can't take his life." So it makes him really sick, right? He gets boils. It's this horrible disease that he has here. And Job still doesn't curse God. Now he gets some bad advice from his wife here, right? She tells him to curse God and die. And then we have about 38 more chapters of his friends showing up, giving him equally bad advice. Occasionally they get a nugget of wisdom in there, but mostly it's a lot of really bad advice about how to deal with trials and tribulation. But you know, I'm not entirely convinced that that's the point of this story. That one of the things we're going to go to the end of it and see how it ends in a minute. But we need to know that God allowed Satan to bring the trials into Job's life. That this is how it works with Job. Nothing happens to him, and in turn, nothing happens to us that God hasn't allowed to happen. That God doesn't know, that God hasn't signed off on, that he doesn't know, right? And so when things come into our life, when trials come into our life, God has allowed them to happen. And we said he's trying to mature us. There's something he's trying to get us to learn that we weren't going to learn another way. That there isn't another way for us to learn. And so all this stuff happens to Job, but Job doesn't curse God and he gets all this terrible advice. Do me a favor, go out to chapter 42. Let's see how it ends here. If you have some time this week, go back and read chapters like 38 to the end of the book. Because in chapter 38, God has enough of Job's friends. And God shows up and begins to say stuff like, brace yourself, prepare to take it like a man. And he begins to tell Job exactly who he is and exactly who Job is not. And it's pretty brilliant to read. So at the end of all that, God has kind of like laid it down for Job, who he really is. And then here, verse 1 in chapter 42, Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Shortly after this little exchange here, God restores Job and gives him, basically winds up being double of everything that he had before. God blesses him more than what he had before. But Job learns a lesson through this. And Job gains a picture of God that he did not have before the trials. And Job was a different person on the other side of these trials. And so God knew that, and God knew that there were things that Job could learn and should learn from this. So God allowed the devil to move in Job's life and do these things to Job so that Job would become more mature and he would have a better understanding of God, that he wasn't going to have it any other way. He wasn't going to have otherwise. And so this is how it works with us, that God allows trials to come into our lives to mature us. Now, can you jump back to the book of James? We're going to come back to the Old Testament in a minute, but we're going to go back to James real quick. We're going to talk about temptations. It was real hard for me not to make reference to the Motown group other than what I just did there. But I thought that would probably undermine what we're doing. So we're in chapter 1. We're going to read just verses 13 to 15 here. So James is telling us, he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So God allows trials to come into our life to mature us. God also allows temptations to come into our lives to mature us. Now, can we talk about sin and temptation just for a minute here? There's a difference. We always say that sin is any lingering thought or action that's against the will of God. And the word lingering is important there because temptation happens as a thought. And so temptation is any enticement to sin. But temptation can be resisted and can be walked away from before it becomes sin. But sin is where we actually go through with thoughts or with actions that are against the will of God. And James gives us this incredible progression here. It says, you know, like it happens, like we said, God allows temptation. And Satan uses the things that are already in us to tempt us. So the things that tempt me might not be the same things that tempt you. And Satan is smart in some things. And he's going to use the temptations that are most appealing to you. And so it comes out of the inside of us, right? Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then we get this progression. It says, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So it starts with desire. And then if the temptation, if the desire is not resisted, then it turns to sin, where we actually commit the action or linger on the thoughts. And then if you let that go long enough, it leads to death. And it's death in a physical sense. It's death in a spiritual sense. It's all the above. It's here and now in this life. It's in the afterlife. It's all the above. Sin and death are two sides of the same coin. You don't have one without the other. So in order to talk about desire leading to sin and leading to death, I want to go back all the way to the beginning and talk about Adam and Eve, because this is where it all starts, right? It's where it all went wrong. So go back to Genesis chapter 2, if you don't mind. We're going to come back to James one more time. When we do the Bible study at Parkview, where most of the ladies there are learning where things are in the Bible and how to read the Bible. And so when I jump from parts of the Bible to back, they complain because it's all the skipping around. But that's all right. We're learning, right? Or if you're Greg, you're just typing it in your app and it's just jumping up anyway. So it's easy. So Genesis chapter 2, couple verses in chapter 2, and then we'll go to chapter 3. So the Lord took the man, which is Adam, right, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." God creates heavens and the earth, right? He creates this amazing place and creates Adam and puts him in it and says, "You got all this stuff. You can do anything you want except for this one thing." So what do you think they're going to do? The one thing, right? Because that's how we are, right? God gives us this amazing way to live and an amazing life and tells us, you know, don't do this, and then we're going to try to find ourselves doing that. So jump over to chapter 3. It says, "The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the tree, from any tree in the garden?'" Right? And that wasn't what God said, was it, at all? "You must not eat from any tree in the garden?" "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die.'" "Now, you will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here's where desire kicks in here. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." So her desire, and it gave birth to sin, right? She ate it. "She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?'" Classic answer here. The man says, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." It's deflecting right off, right? Always blaming the woman. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So desire, because the fruit was good, it looked good. But I'm sure that wasn't enough. There were probably plenty of other plants and trees there that had good looking food on them. "But saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom, and because God said not to do it." And so Eve was tempted. And as she acted on her temptation, she allowed the thought that was in her mind, that the serpent, that the devil had put in her mind, to become something. And then it gives birth to sin. She took the fruit, right? We don't know that it was an apple. That's usually what we teach the kids, right? But the words here are, we don't know, indiscriminate, right? We don't know what they are. So she eats it. And not only does she eat it, she gives it to Adam, and he eats it as well. And so desire gave birth to sin. And we're going to see in a second here that sin gives birth to death. So God finds out, because you can't hide things from God at all. And I love the idea that they were walking around and talking with God. And I believe that was what we were created for, was that sort of relationship, to be walking around and talking with God. And I believe that's where we're heading back to at the end of all things. But then this issue here, where God said not to do something and they rebel and they disobey. This is what we call original sin. This is the root of all our problems in the world. Sin comes in, but with sin comes death. And so we have a whole bunch of verses here. We're going to jump down to verse 21. But in between here, God is dealing out the punishment for what they did. And part of that was that man would return to the dust that he was formed, that death would enter the equation. So let's read here at verse 21. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord said, The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So desire gave birth to sin, and sin gave birth to death. God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Something died to cover up Adam and Eve's sin. So this is from the very beginning, the plan that blood being spilled and that death would be the punishment for sin was in place from the very beginning here. And then God throws them out of the garden, and this is a blessing because now that sin and death have entered the world, their bodies were going to start to decay. And things were going to start to go. You know, illness and sickness didn't exist before this. Matter of fact, if you read further back, animals didn't even eat each other. They ate plants. So nobody died, and the plan was never for anybody to die. But then death has entered in. And so then God says, you know what? If they get a hold of the tree of life, then they'll live forever in this constantly decaying state, and sin will just get in there and get worse. So God did the right thing, and the blood was a blessing, and threw them out of the garden. I said, you can't come back. So desire gave birth to sin, and sin gave birth to death. And then unfortunately, that's been passed down to all of us. I don't know where it resides. Somewhere along the way, original sin sits in our DNA or something because it's been passed down. And so all have sinned, right? We're told that. And that's just proven out to be the case throughout history, that nobody can do it. But temptation can be resisted, but Eve didn't. And you know what? If Eve hadn't done it, it probably would have been Adam. And if Adam hadn't done it, one of their kids would have did it. We're as humans, we are tempted by things. The devil knows the things that tempt us. And he comes at times where it's hard for us to resist. But God allows those temptations for the same reasons that he allows trials to come in. He allows us to be tempted, so that we can be mature and so we can become who he created us to be. I want to look at one last thing in James. James refers to these trials and temptations as a good and perfect gift. And we kind of stopped earlier on and read the where he said to consider it pure joy when you face trials. This is so strange, right? The trials and temptations would be joyful, that it would be a gift from God. So in verse 16 in chapter 1 of James, James says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." That's kind of a side note here. I love this. Coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. And the world has changed significantly in the past 5 years. Morality has changed. Things have changed the way people live and act, and I mean, the world is moving at a just an incredible rate. But to know that God never changes, and the things of God never change, and the things that were true of God thousands and thousands of years ago are true of God now, and they're going to be true of God should there be thousands more years. So in this day and age, we need to understand that we have a Father who does not change like the shifting shadows, and who is steady and firm in all he does. But this thing in verse 17, James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father, right? And so here's the thing, these trials, it's a gift, because trials and temptations mature in us a faith that we would not have otherwise. We said there are some things you just can't learn any other way than by experiencing them, right? We consider it pure joy when we face trials and temptations, because there's a faith that we would not have otherwise that's developed in us. Just one more verse I want you to go to back in Romans. Just go back a couple of books if you don't mind. Because Paul talks about this too, right? There's a lot of unity between what James says and what Paul says. So chapter 5, we're just going to read the first 5 verses here. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And so James told us that desire gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. And Paul's telling us here that we suffer, that we go through trials so that we can persevere, that suffering leads to perseverance, and perseverance leads to character. Character leads to hope. Now, when we talk about hope in the biblical sense, we got to remember that it's confident expectation. It's an understanding that the promises of God are true and always have been and always will be. And that if God has said it, he will do it. It's not wish when we use the word hope. Man, I hope I get this for Christmas. You don't know that you're going to get it. You really would like to. But that's not the way the Bible uses this. When the Bible says hope, it means we're guaranteed. It's a confident expectation. And so through suffering, through trials, we learn perseverance. Because Jesus said we're going to have trouble. And not just once, you're going to have trouble. And you're going to have it a lot. But you learn to persevere. You learn to lean on God. And through that perseverance, you build character. And it's character that you were not going to have any other way. And through that character, you wind up with hope. So how else do you get hope? Except for through experience. If we trust that God has come, if we find through sufferings, through trials, that God comes through for us, because he will, and we believe these words that he doesn't change like the shifting shadows, which means if he came through us for us once, he's going to come through us for us again. Then he's going to do it again. Then he's going to do it again. And that's building the character of trusting God. And then it's building us in that confident expectation, because then we're not wishing that he would help us out the next time we have trials or temptations. We have the expectation that he is going to help us, because he has done so before and he's going to do so again. And so the only way to get to that sort of hope is to go through trials and to go through suffering and to persevere and allow that perseverance to build character in us and allow that character to build hope. And so trials and temptations mature in us a faith we would not have otherwise. But I don't want to leave without saying this last bit here, that we don't face trials and temptations alone, because God is always with us. Always with us. This is pulled a couple of things about trials here, right? This is from Deuteronomy. We're just going to put them up on the screen. It says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you." Now memorize these words here. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Hey, say that with me. He will never leave you or forsake you. All right, one more time, right? He will never leave you nor forsake you. Now we got Jesus saying something similar here at the end of Matthew 28. "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Hey, let's do that one too. "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." There is no other way to translate always. Jesus said, "I am with you always," which means he's there when things are going awesome, and he's there when things seem like they're not going awesome. And that does not change. So he doesn't leave us alone, right? When we're tempted, here's a verse from Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except for what is common to mankind." You know, one of the devil's biggest tools is to convince you that whatever it is you're wrestling with, that you're the only person. That there's something wrong with you because you're being tempted by this. When I promise you, if you spoke that temptation out loud, half the room would raise their hand and agree with you, because that's the truth of it all. "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Those words are every bit as true and guaranteed as the ones we read just before that. When you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure. You'll never be tempted. You'll always be tempted with more than what you can handle by yourself. You'll never be tempted with more than what you can handle with God there with you. And you know, it's not just God that's there with us in trials and temptations. It's each other. It's so much of why we're commanded to gather and be part of churches and parts of bodies of believers. You know, I was having a pretty miserable last half of the week this week. I don't know why. Things just weren't going well. And so I text Greg on Friday. And Greg's like, oh yeah, well my week stinks too. Like we kind of went back and forth, right? But there's an encouragement in knowing that each other are, that we, you know, and we you know, we're able to take time and pray for each other and to talk through this kind of stuff. Because we're not supposed to do any of this stuff alone. And God allows these things to come into our lives. He's trying to build something in us. He's trying to build a faith in us and build something in us. But he doesn't leave us alone. And he doesn't want us to be alone. Either. He wants us to be gathering with each other and to be part of each other's lives and to have that kind of support. And so just to kind of pull it all together here, God allows trials and temptation to come into our life to mature us. And nobody said any of this would be fun or that it would be easy. Jesus promised there would be trouble. He also promised that he'd overcome. And if he overcame and he's with us, then we're going to get through it, right? But think about this. If you're that piece of coal and you're being subject to all that heat and pressure, do you think you would enjoy that? Probably would find that fairly miserable, right? Imagine you were a block of wood that was being sanded. You're having the rough edges sanded off. I can't imagine that would feel too good. I like the idea of being a diamond. I like the idea of being a nice, like, carved piece of wood, right? But the sanding would be awful. What about a shirt? Like, if you got to iron the wrinkles out of your shirt, heat, like, that would hurt. Like, that wouldn't be good, right? So nobody said any of this was going to be easier, that it was going to be fun. But God knows what he's doing. He's trying to bring something out in us, right? He said trials and temptations, they mature in us a faith that we would not have otherwise. Because as much as I love book knowledge, nothing trumps life experience. And nothing trumps walking through the valley and having to rely on God. And then knowing on the other side of that, that God got you through it and that when it comes again, that he's going to walk you through it another time. And then when another trial or another temptation comes, he's still going to be there and he's still going to walk you through that one too. But you learn that by going through these trials and temptations. And we always have to remember that we don't face any of this stuff alone. That God is always, always, always with us. You know, I'll tell you just a tiny bit of my story. And most of you know some of this, but you know, Alex and I have another child. We lost a baby years and years ago, 14 years ago or so. And so you always wonder why you're going through this kind of stuff. Like, what's God trying to do? Because I knew it, right? I knew the verse in Romans where he says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And I'm trying to figure out, right? This is one of the worst things in the world that happens to somebody, and I wouldn't want to wish it on my worst enemy. And it was happening to us. And we're trying to figure it out. And so, like, we have these x-rays, and they tell us, okay, your baby is not well and it's probably not going to survive. And so the doctors never straight up said that we could have an abortion, but they certainly hinted strongly that that was a reasonable thing to do. And so I'd like to think of myself about as pro-life as somebody could be. Would never have occurred to me. But then here's my wife, who has to endure a pregnancy that's probably not going to end well. And so I start thinking. And so Dad and I were watching, we watched some playoff game. It was the Falcons. I don't know where we were. It wasn't the Ravens. It was when they were bad. And we were talking at halftime. I was like, Dad, what do I do? And I don't know anybody more pro-life than my dad. And he's like, I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. He's like, if it was my wife, I don't know. It's just, you know, so I had this idea that there was under no circumstance would you ever consider an abortion. That it was just wrong and that there was no talk. There was no way to even think about it. And then a situation comes into my life where I have to consider it. Because somebody that I love dearly is in pain and is in a bad situation. Now, God was merciful, and we didn't wait very long, and the baby passed away. So we never had to make that decision for real. And I remember a couple weeks later, we skipped out of church for a couple of weeks because it was awkward to be around people. Yeah, I knew you should go to church in those situations, but like everybody wants to come around you and hug you, and I'm a little better about that now, but I wasn't real good about that back then. And so we ducked out. And so we showed back up at church. And it happened to be like Pro-Life Sunday. And so there's all these people making all these pithy statements about abortion and very, very much not coming from a place of any sort of experience or any sort of understanding of what people actually go through. And I remember leaving church that day upset with people. And bumper stickers are simple, right? And statements and slogans are easy. And saying something like abortion is wrong is a simple thing to do when you've never had to have any sort of discussion about it. Now, I want to say this. I think abortion is wrong in any and all circumstances. I still believe that. I have no doubts about that at all. But I now understand that there's a bigger issue than just simply whether something's right or something's wrong. That there are circumstances that people find themselves in life, sometimes by their own choice and sometimes not, that make decisions like this necessary. Now, I think, and I've said it before, we should work in every way possible to make it as illegal everywhere we can, because I believe it's a horrible thing. But I now have an understanding of where people are, where some people are in life, that I did not have before and would not have had any other way had I not had to walk through that and sit and make those some of those decisions for myself. And so in that way, it didn't so much as change my mind about the issue, but it caused me to understand where people were coming from. And it caused me to want to work for the underlying issues here. Abortion is not really the issue. We need to talk about morality and poverty, and we talk about marriage, and we need to talk about relationships, and we need to talk about income and all kinds of other things that put people in these positions where they have to even consider. But I wouldn't have got there if it wasn't for having to walk through that trial. And I want to tell you that God was with me every moment of that. I've said before, one of the reasons I want these kids to memorize the Bible verses is because that's what I did as a kid. And in that moment, when the worst things that could happen to me were happening to me, those verses spoke to me. They came up out of my heart. I hadn't thought about them for decades probably at that point. And the word of God spoke to me through those verses. And so I want those verses buried in those kids' hearts. Amen. They're on the bulletin, so you can bury them in yours too. Because if they're not there, put them in there. Because at some point, you're going to need to know the word of God, and it's going to come up. And God is going to walk you through these things. Because he did it for me. And I know he's going to do it for you. And so consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of any kind. God is trying to do something in your life that could not be done otherwise. Hi, it's Pastor Jason again. I'd like to say thank you for listening and let you know that if you ever have any questions about anything that we're doing or anything that we've said, you can contact me at PastorJ@GraceAndTruthCommunityChurch.com, or you can find us on the web at GraceAndTruthCommunityChurch.com. You can also find us on Facebook and Twitter. Both of those are at GraceAndTruthCC. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to see you in person on a Sunday morning or sometime during the week for one of our Bible studies. So go this week in the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the love of God the Father, and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Please be a blessing to every person you meet this week. Have a great week. Amen and amen.